It's Acts chapter 2.
Acts chapter 2, to get started, we are in our series on the Word of God, God's Word in focus. And again, we're laying the foundation on some fairly basic truths. And these are messages the last several weeks that certainly you know and have been taught. I believe we're laying a good foundation for what we're hoping to come back again. And looking forward to all of that. just wanted to mention that, as you know, we have our Missions Month coming, and we start on this coming Wednesday with the Marco family here. Looking forward to have them here. I do want to mention a couple of things. One is certainly be praying for them. Please be praying for how God would have you to bless them. And certainly we want to come over the next several weeks with love offerings and ready to do that. And again, we have our treasure box in the back, but you have an opportunity to designate love offering gifts to folks. And so do be praying about that. And again, the question is, what would God have me to do? And just trust that you'll give according to God's grace over these next several weeks and really trusting the Lord in all of this. But I did want to mention that I won't be preaching on my regular schedule here for quite a while. It'll be several weeks. So you may hear from me another way. So look out for an email or two over the weeks. Obviously, I'll still be here, but not preaching in the same way. We have other preachers coming in, which I'm looking forward to hearing some good preaching. So trust you are as well. Just be praying for folks. And I guess here's what I was going to say is, certainly, if there's needs, if there's requests, if there's anything, I just want you to always know that I am not too busy, all right? I'm not too busy. My wife's not too busy. And you are our ministry, and so you come first. So please don't ever feel like we're too busy. I'm definitely not too busy over the next several weeks, although I do have a number of projects we're hoping to get over the finish line that have been kind of being just touched upon. So pray about that. But do appreciate when you understand that. Just give us a call, give us a text. And especially if you need something to be prayed about, shoot me a text real quick. I've got my phone and my watch, and so I'm going to get that right away most likely and be able to stop and pray. So I'd love to be able to do that for you. All right, Acts chapter 2. Well, we've been really looking at the idea of God's Word, and we've been kind of laying again the foundation here. And today we're going to cover just kind of topically what is true about the Bible. There's a lot of different directions you could go with that. But what we're going to really do is focus first just on a couple of brief things and then really kind of cover the last one a little bit more. But really just talk first of all about the fact that God's Word is powerful. It's kind of dovetails what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, but there's more that the Scripture says about it, so we want to talk just a little bit about that. We're going to talk about how eternal God's Word is and how God preserves His Word and how He does that in a pretty dramatic fashion. And then lastly, how reliable God's Word is. Here in Acts chapter 2, we see one example of the power of the Word of God. And here you'll recall that we see the day of Pentecost where the apostles have gathered, and we have them being there at Pentecost as they would, as they're going to celebrate that important time. And we find Peter, as the Holy Ghost comes upon this really small group of disciples, and Peter has the opportunity to preach the Word of God, and he does so here beginning in verse 14. And I love, after the whole message is preached, look at verse 37. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And as the Word of God was proclaimed, God mightily and powerfully worked in the hearts of the people there, and they asked, one of the most important questions you could ask is, what should I do? What's the answer? What is the solution to my sin problem. What can I do if I have denied the Savior in the case of these Jews, really actually condemned the Messiah? What can we do? Is there any hope for us? And of course, the answer is yes. Yes, 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 there is hope. And there is an answer. And of course, Peter says, verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off." What's he talking about there? He's talking about the Gentiles, right? "And even as many as the Lord our God shall call." With many other words did he testify and exhort. And you know, sometimes somebody comes and hears the gospel and we need to take them off to the side and counsel with them and give them a little bit more truth. And that's what happens there for them to understand. And many other things are said. Verse 40, and he says, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I mean, they were just barely over 120 some disciples, and 3,000 souls, 3,000 people get saved, and God's word is powerful to act in that way. In fact, we could look throughout the entire book of Acts and see example after example of the powerfulness of God's word and how it is used in people's lives. There in Acts chapter 3, we see a miracle that takes place, some more exaltation and so forth. We have just all the way through. I think of when persecution really begins to step up, and you have Saul there in Acts chapter 8 beginning to persecute the church, and we see Philip goes and preaches in Samaria, and you have really the disciples being spread about because they're having to leave Jerusalem. But what do? Well, they continue to proclaim the word of God. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Preaching the word. And just so amazing that you see that happening. There's a verse of scripture in Isaiah that really kind of encapsulates this. I love this. God says in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." And that is God declaring that his word is powerful, that his word works. And we have seen this. We have experienced this in our own lives, have we not? And oh, that we would run to the Word of God this week. Oh, that we would find help, comfort, wisdom, direction in the Word of God, and that we would allow the Word of God to deal with us and to help us and to be that powerful work in our lives. So God's Word is powerful, and we've looked at this. We also know that God's word is eternal. And again, we have the very word of God. God preserves his word. And one pretty amazing example of God preserving his word, the fact that God's word is eternal, is found in Jeremiah chapter 36. So just turn over there if you would. Jeremiah chapter 36. This is a pretty amazing account of what happened with Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, right? He had this long extended ministry serving God, proclaiming the truth, and not a whole lot of what we would call success, maybe. But he persevered, and he did God's will, and that was success in accomplishing the will of God. And look in Jeremiah 36 and verse 4. Jeremiah 36 and verse 4, the scripture says this: "Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book." And so we have the very word of God. We talked about before how the Word of God came to us as the holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so we see this very thing happening. We have the Spirit of God communicating truth to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah speaks it, is telling it to his secretary, the guy who's writing it out for him, and writing it in this roll, this book of Jeremiah. And it's interesting what happens here, because on this occasion, Jeremiah asks Baruch to take these words from God and to read them to the people in the Lord's house. There, verse 6. And as the words of God are read, several government officials, their ears perk up, and they think, you know, this is something the king needs to hear. This is compelling. This is alarming. These words need to be heard by the king. And so they immediately, verses 12 through 16, go to take the word of God from Jeremiah to the king. And so you picture this scene. King Jehoiakim is relaxing in his winter house near a fireplace. The princes believed what they had heard to be important enough to bring to the king. And I'm sure that you didn't just bring anything to the king, right? So here, we're bringing the very word of God to him, and bringing the words here from Jeremiah. And a man is commissioned to read to him. And look in verse 23 what happens. So Jeremiah 36, verse 23. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife. That's the king. He cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So here we have the very word of God. It wasn't put in a book. It was a roll of some kind, a scroll of some kind. And he's reading the very words of God, and it'd be like the king coming up and just whoosh, ripping out the pages of the Bible and throwing it into the fire. I would say that it's pretty powerful on his conscience. I would say that he didn't like what he heard, probably, right? And God is dealing with him and dealing with the nation, and doesn't like what he's hearing. And so he's taking the scripture one section of a time from that scroll and throwing it into the fire. And so until it's all burnt up. It's all burnt up. And can we see then what God does? What does the Lord do? Because it seems like, wow, I mean, Jeremiah, it's all gone. I mean, the scripture is gone. What's going to happen here? Well, he destroyed it. But look in verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll. And the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll and write in all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. And folks, God absolutely preserved his words by, the king could not even burn it up, because God gave Jeremiah back every single word of scripture back to him, and in addition, more scripture. And just the fact that the word of God is so enduring and that it lasts. And, you know, we really need to stop and think. Again, I think we take God's word for granted. We really do. Because we have it. We've had it so readily. We have multiple copies. You know, we can pull it up on our phones. It's just so prevalent for us. So easy to forget. That, do you realize that the book of Jeremiah was written some 2,500 years ago? That scroll that was burned up in a fire, God gave every word back to Jeremiah, plus more, and guess what? We've got it in our Bibles right now. I mean, that's pretty exciting. That's pretty amazing that God would do that. This is no ordinary book. It is the Word of God. It is the eternal Word of God, and it will continue to be so. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 25, we read, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And the word of God that was declared in former time is the word of God declared to us today and will continue to be forever. God's word is eternal. God's word is preserved. And we're so thankful for that. But lastly, we see here that God's word is reliable. And I want to spend a little bit longer time with this. And, you know, we know this to be the case, but I think it's important that we take a few minutes to kind of unpack this a little bit. The fact that God's word is reliable, we can be confident that it's reliable, that it's true, that it is truly the word of God, that everything in it is correct and right, and that the salvation that God declares to us is exactly what it is, that the way that God declares himself to us is exactly who he is. And so I want to just consider five evidences that the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. All right? Many different ways we could go with this, but let's look at five. Five evidences that the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. First of all, we know the Bible is reliable as evidenced by Christ's claims. We know it is reliable as evidenced by what Jesus himself said, right? Our Savior, who died and rose again for us, Jesus indeed believed the Bible to be the very Word of God and to believe that it's true, right? So our faith in Christ and knowing who he is should certainly match up with exactly all that he says and what Jesus said about the Scriptures is absolutely significant and important. So Jesus considered the Bible to be absolutely reliable, and his words confirm it. For instance, Christ believed Adam and Eve to be real people, Matthew 19. He acknowledged that the flood of Noah's day was a factual event. When he quoted there Matthew 24, he said, "But in the days of Noah were, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage." In other words, life was just going on until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And you know, the point that Jesus was making about his second coming would not have made any sense if the flood really didn't happen, if Noah's ark really didn't happen. And Jesus certainly believed in all of that. Furthermore, the Lord's words reveal that he considered Moses and the entire Exodus account to be factual. He spoke there in John chapter 6 about the manna that came down from heaven and spoke about everything that happened there in the Old Testament time, Noah's time. He spoke about Jonah's time in the great fish's belly, right? Jesus made statements that absolutely make clear that he believed the Word of God to be true. In fact, he was regularly making this saying, this phrase, "It is written." He was regularly saying that. Go read through the Gospels and see it. It is written. Why? Because Jesus believed it. Jesus knew these things to absolutely be true. He trusted in his truthfulness, and he lived what it says. And one of the things that's so powerful when you think about Christ and his earthly ministry beginning is soon after his baptism, or immediately after his baptism, he was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we find Christ, and we have three occasions there where we see this happening, specific directed attacks by the devil toward Christ and the whole reason he had come. And every single time the Lord is answering, not just with Scripture, but with Scripture that he's believing in and trusting to be true and acting upon. And so, again, how much more powerful can we get than that? In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said this, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And on several occasions, Christ stated the necessity of future events, all because the Scripture had foretold of them. And you can look, again, throughout the Gospels and see these things. In fact, if you take the time to consider what Jesus said from the cross. There's actually occasions, I think, in Matthew, I'm thinking of a place in Matthew where Jesus would, on occasion, he said some things. I believe the passage where he cried out, "I thirst." I'm almost positive it says in that text that he did that because the scriptures would be fulfilled, that he would cry that from the cross. And so without a doubt, Jesus' own words testify that he knew the Bible was reliable as God's word. He trusted in them. He lived them. He even declared in John 10:35 that the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said that. Your Savior said that. And so we certainly know that God's word is trustworthy. Here's another evidence. We know that God's word is reliable, evidenced by fulfilled prophecy. We know that it's reliable based on fulfilled prophecy. Numerous prophecies that have been fulfilled accurately and without error. Let's just look at a couple of things here. First, we see that from history, we have the Persian Empire that was ruled by King Cyrus. And, of course, Cyrus had a large part to play in declaring that the exiled Jews could return back to Israel and begin to rebuild there again. And yet what's so amazing is that the Lord had already predicted this 150 years before it ever happened. Isaiah 44, verse 26 says this. The Bible says, "I am the Lord that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus," God is talking, "He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple, Thy foundation shall be laid." So God gives to Isaiah these words to write down in the book of Isaiah regarding Cyrus, who's going to give the decree for the people to come back and rebuild the foundations and Jerusalem back again. And pretty amazing. In fact, in chapter 45, verses 1 and 3, we read, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel." And what you see is God sovereignly working and making sure that Cyrus himself was king at that time, and that he worked, that he would give that declaration for the people to go back 150 years before this had actually happened. And it was actually 100 years before Cyrus was even born. God named him. God named him. We could speak about so many prophecies concerning Jesus himself, right? About the Messiah. Some of you in your Bibles probably have a study Bible that maybe has some Bibles will have a list of fulfilled prophecies about the Lord. And you know, from time to time, it's good to kind of go back and read some of those and just be encouraged. Here's a few of them. The prophecies, these are prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ in the New Testament. Born of the seed of a woman, born of a virgin, declared to be God's son, the resurrection of Christ, the fact that his hands and feet were pierced. Right, so you have Psalm 22, and then, of course, Matthew 27 and so forth talks about it. The fact that Jesus was mocked and insulted. Soldiers cast lots for his clothes is spoken about in Psalm 22, and then we see it fulfilled there in the Gospels in Mark 15 specifically. He's given gall and vinegar, Psalm 69, and that's exactly what happens, John 19. He commits his spirit to God, Psalm 31. We see that happening in Luke 23. Psalm 34 declares that this Messiah, that no bones will be broken. And in John 19, we realize that when they came and it was, you know, the Sabbath was coming, and they go to the two thieves on either side to break their legs so they can no longer push up to get air, Jesus has already died. His bones were not broken. Psalm 41, betrayed by a friend. And of course, we see that happening. Buried with the rich, Isaiah 53, and it's fulfilled there. And again, so many other places we could go to see how that these prophecies about Christ, about the Messiah, were fulfilled in the Lord. And it gives us great evidence or great reliability that we can trust this. Now, here's what's super exciting to me. If every single prophecy about Jesus, down to the very smallest detail, has been fulfilled in Him, guess what? There's a whole lot more things said about Christ that have yet to be fulfilled, and we get to see all that happen and be a part of that. That's pretty exciting stuff. And all the Scripture, the Lord's not done yet with what He's doing, and we can certainly rejoice in that. So, we can trust that the Bible is true, it's reliable. A lot of different things we could say. Certainly the Scripture declares itself that it is truth. The Bible says, thy word is truth, right? The Bible tells us that, or we see in the Scripture that Jesus Himself believed it to be true and knew it to be true and lived it as though it is true. We have all these prophecies fulfilled. But we also see other evidence, and I would say evidence that's even outside of the Scripture. Now, we don't depend on historical evidence, and we don't need historical evidence, but it's interesting, and it's a blessing nonetheless when we see some of that happening. And it's a testimony, for sure. To be sure, the secular world as a whole is critical toward the Bible. They consider most events and people found in the Scriptures to be fabrications unless verified with sources outside the Scripture. What's so crazy about that is there has not ever been another book that's been preserved like this one. Right? The amount of documents and manuscripts that we have found all throughout the years. There's nothing that has this much. But of course, you know, the world as a whole is going to be in denial of God, and so they're not going to believe it unless they see it, right? So it's interesting to see over the years. And again, this is not a need because the Scripture, we know it's already true, but it's a neat testimony. A couple of examples that I found. Some clay tablets were found as part of a king that reigned over Assyria. I have his name here, but I'm not going to try to pronounce it. Kind of sounds like urban and principal or something. Think like that. Mix that together. He reigned from 668 to 626 BC. And one of the tablets that were found is being referred to as the Creation Epic because it bears a striking resemblance to the biblical account. And so what you have is you have, in history, you have these, and probably you've read about this, you've seen this, you've been to the Creation Museum, you've probably seen this. There are numerous creation accounts all throughout various societies and cultures and so forth. And of course, the majority of them are twisted and changed and kind of strange with a lot of different things. But, you know, it's very obvious that what's happened is what actually happened was told down through the years and as people got further away from God, they just kind of infused it with their own stories and their own cultures and their own false deities. But nevertheless, there is an incredible, and I'm going to use this word in quotes, coincidence of how similar they all are. And it's no coincidence because that's exactly what happened. It's just kind of like a real life example of playing the telephone game, right? If we have a hard time getting it right, being passed down like that, praise God. And that's another reason why it's so awesome that we have the real account here in the Scriptures. There's also been several archaeological discoveries of numerous flood accounts So we have flood accounts in these different cultures and areas as well. And again, those themselves are also extremely similar. You got changes, that things that have been kind of twisted and changed throughout the years. But again, this type of historical evidence lends itself to support the flood account as written in the scripture. There's a man by the name of Erwin Lutzer, and he wrote a book that I kind of looked at here. And he lists several archaeological finds that perfectly support the Bible. Here's what he says here. For decades, it was said that the Old Testament writers invented the Hittite tribe, the Hittites, since their existence cannot be independently confirmed. However, in 1911 and 1912, Professor Hugo Wickler of Berlin discovered some 10,000 clay tablets at the site where the Hittite capital was supposed to be. 10,000 tablets. And so the existence of the Hittite empire is now extensively proven and documented. Well, I told you so. It's already in the Bible. Of course they're there. How about this one? The existence of Solomon's reign and his thousands of horses was at one time questioned. But in one area, which was one of the five chariot cities, excavations have revealed the ruins of thousands of stalls for his horses and his chariots. And again, that's what the Bible said. So it's no surprise that all that was found. You have other things as well. This is interesting. Pilate in the New Testament, his existence was doubted, because they doubt everything, has been confirmed as a high-ranking Roman official by the discovery of what's called the Pilate Stone in Caesarea, as she lists his name and gives indication of what he was doing. In Athens, there is an altar that's been found to the unknown god. And pretty amazing. So, again, our trust in the reliability of Scripture is by faith. Okay? These things do not prove that God's Word is true, but they support that it's true. And so that's exciting to see and to know. We could go on here. I'm going to close. We could talk about the fact that it's evidenced by science. And I know that in our world today, it's popular to try to say, well, you know, religion's on one side, science is on the other. And yet that's not the case at all, because it really comes down, again, to faith and your presuppositions, and it comes down to your worldview. If you start without God, then you're going to look through this lens at all the stuff that you see, and you're going to try to figure out a way to make its existence possible without God, right? And, you know, they come up with some pretty creative things. They're all pretty crazy, but there's some creative things that people come up with. But if you start with the Lord, if you start with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, if you start with that, and you know that God exists, that He has given us His Word, when you look at the world, and even as a scientist, I'm not a scientist, but scientists who are believers, when they examine the evidence, what do they see? They see testimonies of the fact that God exists and the Scripture is absolutely true. And so all of that is pretty amazing. And there's a lot of fascinating things you could talk about. So many things we could talk about. But even the size of our sun is pretty amazing. You know, it's just the right size to do what it's supposed to do to help us here on earth. And, just exactly what's needed. And it's not too big, not too small. Same thing with planet Earth. We have all of that. So a lot of things we could talk about. But here's my last evidence I want to talk about for just a second here, and that is we know that the Bible is true, evidenced by changed lives. Evidenced by changed lives. We know that it's trustworthy. We know it is right because when God gets a hold of us by His Word, it transforms us. And that's not just something that just, you know, that can only be answered by the fact that this is this is right, this is true. And the Lord actually makes this incredible statement here in John chapter 7, in verse 17. We could say, you know what, how do we really know? I mean, how do we really, 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 really know that the Bible is trustworthy and reliable? Jesus said this, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." You see, what the Lord was saying here is that real discernment to know whether his word is truly of God or not is given only to those who submit to it and accept it. And, you know, all of Christianity, all of spirituality, it's upside down, right? I mean, we gain it all when we surrender it all, right? We really live when we die. And we could go on and on about that kind of thing. The Lord is saying clearly that it's not seeing is believing, but believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. And when you trust the Word of God, when you believe the Word of God to be God's very words to us, then it all clicks in place, and it's as clear as can be. And boy, we need to praise God for that. We need to praise God for that. We have a reliable Word of God, and we can bank on it. We can count on it. And you know what? You know, and don't lose track of this, you know from your own testimonies, as you have gone to God's Word for direction, for help, for strength, comfort, so you've seen God come through, right? You've seen Him do it. Don't forget those things. Pass them on to your children, right? Let them know that we can trust God's Word because of how God's Word has changed us. And God's Word is changing them and wants to change them. All right, well, we're going to close here in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for, Lord, this exciting day, this wonderful day to serve you, to worship you. I pray for everyone, Lord, that you give us a good week. I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that you would help us in all of the different responsibilities and decisions we have this week. Lord, would you do a mighty work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.